It's a wonderful blessing to be here today. I trust that you find it a blessing too to be in the house of the Lord, able to worship our God. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, please, this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The message title is simply A Forgotten Imperative. A Forgotten Imperative. As we read the scriptures, we often come across imperatives. There are many of them, and they often, in fact, nearly always in the scriptures, call us to obey. They're a command given to us as the people of God to obey. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the imperative that we'll look at this morning. Father, we thank you. You're a wonderful God, easy to praise and worship today. Lord, help us this morning to be open to the teaching of your word. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to listen as your Spirit would minister to our needs today. We pray for our church. We pray for those of us that are here, that you would have your way in our life, that you would work wonderfully and powerfully, that you might get the glory. Lord, we love you. We want to be people that are known as people who love you. And I know that that will be seen as we rejoice. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Very simple text. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. And in case you missed it, rejoice evermore. Very simple passage, very simple text, an imperative we find in the scriptures. Those that go to school might know what an imperative is. Who's learned in school what an imperative is? Not many. I didn't. I did in Bible college, because it's quite necessary when you're studying the scriptures. But an imperative is something that is indeed imperative, you might say. It is imperative that you get a good night's rest and that you eat healthy, because if you don't, you'll get sick. All right? That will be something that is very important, essential, you might say. You might be playing cricket and you're batting and the other batsman up the other end, he's at the bowler's end and he calls out to you, he says, hit the ball. That will be an imperative. That's a command for you to obey. Imperatives come in a number of different forms, but usually in the scriptures, they are a command, an exhortation, or they are an entreaty. God asking or commanding something of us to do. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of them in the scriptures. There are many. They range from things like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an imperative. That is essential, and it's a command of God. Repent and be baptized is a command, and it is something that we as the people of God ought to do. There is imperatives that call us as believers to godliness. He says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That would be an imperative. There are many, we know that. We're just going to look at one. Rejoice evermore. In the title this morning, God's call to God's call to rejoice, a forgotten imperative. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking this way. If we're going to be the right kind of Christians, it's our duty to be miserable. We fall into that trap. We think that in order for us to be holy and solemn and reverential, we need to be gloomy. We need to be miserable. And I know that we flee from the charismatic Pentecostal kind of movement and we end up in a ditch of our own over here, and that is one of stoicism. Hard-nosed, emotionless Christianity. We need to learn. In fact, we didn't learn this from Scripture because it's not there. We didn't learn to be hard-nosed and to have no emotions in our Christian experience from the Scriptures. We learned that by experience. We learned that from others. We look around and we see those that we think appear godly and we tend to copy them. It's those we can't feel happy in this world. Now, if we enjoy things in this life too much, these feelings of joy, they must be produced by the devil. The devil's coming as an angel of light and he's deceiving you into enjoying the things of this life. But that's not Scripture. Some people would look at those that are joyful and rejoicing and think to themselves, you just can't be that joyful, it has to be sin. There's no way that that's of God, because I'm not enjoying what you're enjoying. So we fall into this trap. Some would say, I mean, have you looked around at the world, how terrible things are, how awful everything is? My response to that is, my joy is not founded in the world. My joy and your joy as Christians is founded in Christ. Now, the Scriptures don't prohibit joy. In fact, it doesn't say grieve always, and again I say grieve, or be miserable always, or look serious always. He says rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. It's been my observation over my short years that many Christians, and me included from time to time, really struggle with this, with God's call to rejoice. And it's very clear when you look too for very long at our daily life, or perhaps you look in the mirror and you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror and you look at a face that looks miserable. You go to work and everyone who sees you sees someone who is miserable, someone who's not enjoying wonderful blessings that God is bestowing upon them moment by moment, day by day. And life is duty, it's drudgery, it's boring, there's no joy. That attitude, sadly, that sometimes we have in the workplace or sometimes we have when we wake up in the morning, we bring it here to church. And it filters into our worship. So that instead of rejoicing in all that God is, we find ourselves bored and enduring rather than rejoicing. Too much of a lack of joy in our worship of God. A lack of enthusiasm, particularly when we sing. We need to be people who sing with joy, with enthusiasm. We lack enthusiasm when we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Sitting under the Word ought to be a time where we're excited and encouraged and built up, and indeed we rejoice, but rather we endure. A lack of enthusiasm and boredom. You know, when people are like that, they're not joyful, they become very critical. They sit under the preaching of the Word and all they think about is the problems of others. Now, I'm not this morning suggesting for a second we need to fall into the ditch that many of the Pentecostals, charismatics have fallen into, the happy, clappy, charismatic form of worship. It's wrong. It's not worship of God, I don't believe. It's not what I'm saying. There is a real danger in that emotional experience because these people, they worship God based on experience rather than the Word of God. There's danger in that. They follow a religion that they would say is better felt than told. Maybe you've come across that before. People depend more on what they feel in their heart rather than what they read in the Scriptures, and that is dangerous. Not for a second am I suggesting that that's the way to go. Often that form of worship is very chaotic. It's interdispersed with people breaking out in emotional outbursts which have no relation to the Word or no relation to what's going on. It's very chaotic, which stands against what God said, let all things be done decently and in order. So there is a danger of that emotional worship that we see in those charismatic churches. But there's a danger in the other extreme that we need to watch for. Because we see that danger, and it's clear. It's obvious to us. We know it's wrong. So we err on the other side of the track, awfully close to a ditch that is just as dangerous. Dead formalism. No emotion in our worship. We sing and we read the Scriptures and we pray. We worship, but there seems to be no room for worship. Almost the thought that godliness is seen in our seriousness, our lack of emotion. But there's room for joy here. There is. There's room for joy in our worship of God. There ought to be. God created us with emotions. But the reason we can and should enjoy emotion in our worship is because our emotion is based upon truth. Not upon experience, but upon the Scripture. You know, we have solid teaching here. The gospel is preached in truth here. And we should surely not be people guilty of a lack of joy when we have the joyous message proclaimed faithfully. We can't sit under the sound of the gospel message and not be emotionally moved by the wonder of it all. But we've heard it before and it becomes a little ho-hum and we forget the wonder. And we hide the emotions and we sit there like this. Which is what you're doing to me now. All right? It's very disconcerting when you preach and everyone just looks at you like, you have no idea. Can't tell what's going on. Rejoicing is not foreign in Scripture. By the way, that joy with the Word. You know what Jeremiah said? Some will have memorized this verse. It'll be familiar to you. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Sounds odd. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. That was Jeremiah's attitude to the Scriptures. Rejoicing isn't foreign in the Word of God. In fact, it's very prevalent. Right back through, you think of when Israel was delivered through the Red Sea, Moses was singing, and then Miriam and the women were singing and making noise as well. There was great rejoicing in what God had done in delivering them. Through the Psalms, the psalmists call the people of God over and over and over again to be people who praise, thank, and worship God with rejoicing. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. New Testament, we've read it, rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. God's command is very clear. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't a take it or leave it kind of option. This is what God wants of us. He commands us to be people of joy. Some people are critical of those that live with joy. Reminds me of Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal, I think it's, I don't know how to pronounce her name. But she saw David leaping and dancing when the ark returned. She saw from the window, she looked down, and she despised him. She misunderstood. She tried to stifle David's joy, and as a result, she bore God's judgment. We don't want to fall into the same trap of stifling joy of others. We need to understand, first point this morning, understand God's call to rejoice. In Greek, and I won't bore you with a lot of Greek this morning, but the most common word used for joy is the word chara, and it means joy, delight, or gladness. So that's easy. There are two other words that are very closely associated with the word for joy. The word charis, which is grace, and the word charisma, which is gift. There is a very close relationship between these three words. And when you see it, you understand a wonderful truth. That our joy and rejoicing is the right response to a gift. A gift we've been given by the grace of God. Let me explain it to you. The relationship between joy and a gift. Whose birthday was it recently? Someone's coming up. I don't know now. They're not going to put their hands up. Doesn't matter. Say for your birthday, I wrapped up a present and I gave it to you and it was a pair of socks. Depending on who you are, that might bring you joy. In fact, I think I've got a massive hole in my socks at the moment. If you're ever after a present for me, socks are good. That will bring me joy. All right? Socks bring joy, or some joy. But if you open up your present and it was like a flat-screen TV, that might bring a little more joy. If it was the keys to a Lamborghini or a Ferrari Enzo, then maybe that would bring you much joy. True? Amen. The value of the gift determines the response. Now, if we place a very high value on the gift, then it brings us joy. Socks may be like right up here for you, and that will just, you'd be over the moon. But it might be a sports car. Think about this, another example. When a woman gives birth to a baby, that brings great joy. And that brings great joy because we value life. You can have sports car and socks and whatever down here, but right up at the top, we value life. And it brings great joy. Wonderful truth. We wouldn't swap our children for expensive cars or homes, or at least I hope not. Sometimes you might want to. But I do hope not. But you think about that principle when it comes to what God's given us. Now, He's given us life, true. He's given us breath each day. He's given us homes and clothes and shelter and food and all the provisions of life. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But really, the most valuable gift ever given is the gift of God's Son. What is more precious than eternal life? On the whole list of things that we could attribute a value to, the gift of eternal life has to be at the top. We know the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We don't have words to describe the wonder of the gift of God's Son. The gift of God's Son which brings us salvation. which brings us freedom from sin, which brings us that imputed righteousness. Oh, we enjoy so much because of that gift. Gift that takes away the condemnation, takes away the guilt of sin. The gift that brings us into fellowship with our God. Indeed, that's the purpose for which we were made. Brings us hope of that resurrection from the dead. It brings us hope, that certain hope of eternal life with Christ. Is there any wonder that the angels in heaven rejoice when one soul gets saved? They understand the value of the gift. They understand the value of salvation. They know what it's about and they rejoice. It makes me think, and I think about pictures in the scriptures and examples of people who rejoice, and I can't help but think of the lame man at the beautiful gate, or the gate beautiful. Peter and John pass by and he was there begging. He's been lame for his whole life. And he cries out, he's asking for money, and they say, silver and gold have we none. Such as I have, give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. What did he do? We know the song. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Where did he do that? In the temple. Can't help but imagine if there was a great, wonderful work and a soul got saved now, and they just jumped up and said, praise the Lord, and they ran out. We would all think, what on earth was all... Well, it never happens. But we would not see it as a work of God. We'd miss the wonder of it and the joy. Walking and leaping. I can't imagine. Imagine someone walking and leaping in here. It was a man rejoicing because he was healed. We ought to be people rejoicing because we've been healed spiritually. New creatures in Christ. But we don't seem, sadly, as Christians to be people who rejoice much these days. Perhaps there's a couple of reasons why. Perhaps it's because we don't grasp the magnitude of our sin anymore. Perhaps we've forgotten the gulf that separated us between us and our God. Perhaps we've forgotten that. Proper rejoicing, biblical rejoicing, requires a right understanding of our sin. That's the opposite of what most people think. Most people think if you're a happy, joyful person, it means you mustn't understand how bad you are. Like you must have no comprehension of the depravity of your heart and how wicked you are and how you're bent towards evil and how even though you're saved, you still do the wrong thing. People think if he's joyful, he must just not understand how bad he is. But the reality is the opposite. And those who understand just how bad they are, they're the ones who rejoice. They understand the separation. They understand that their iniquities have separated between them and their God. Sins have hid his face and he will not hear. Perhaps we don't think too hard about the wages of sin being death. So we don't think too hard about the torment that we deserve in hell. You know, we don't like thinking about those things. I don't like thinking about those things. But we need to. Because if we keep the magnitude of sin in our mind, then the gift of God's Son is all the more sweet. The world has a view of sin. The world would have us believe that sin's not really that bad. True? That sin is small. Sin is insignificant. Sin is something you can do and get away with. It's not really that bad. You can lie, you can cheat, you can be unkind and hurtful, and you can say all kinds of awful things about people. You can do all of that, and there's no real consequences. It's not that bad. And what you do to fix it is simply say sorry and it goes away. You can restore, you can fix the problem. So the world says sin's not that bad and the consequences of sin are trivial and they don't last. God says something very different. He says that sin is very bad and the consequences are eternal. We fall into the world's view of sin. It's not such a big deal, it's easy to fix. But God says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, sin is so terrible that God sent his Son to die on a cruel cross in order to fix what we broke as mankind, in order to make things right again. It took the death of God's Son. Now, as we understand, and we probably can't understand, I don't think we can, understand the utter awfulness of sin, something that's beyond our ability to comprehend in some ways. But as we comprehend more and more the depth of our sin, then we more and more appreciate the size or the magnitude of the gift of God's Son. What a wonderful gift. It brings great joy and rejoicing. You know, genuine joy is found in Christ. But if you have a shallow understanding of the depth of your sin, then that'll result in a shallow appreciation for the gift. I think it was last year, maybe the year before, I gave my brother a Christmas present. And it was a pocket knife. And what I did with this knife is I stripped it right back to parts. And I put brass liners in it and I convex ground the blade, for those that know what that is. Spent about 3 weeks of work making this knife into something very nice. And he got it and he said, "Yeah, thanks, Matt." Put it aside. He didn't appreciate what I'd done. He didn't understand, so I had to explain it to him. I said, "Mate, you don't know how much that cost me. You know, I know it's only a $30 knife, but I spent weeks trying to..." And it was very nice. He didn't understand what that cost me. And Christian, when we forget what our salvation cost God, then we don't appreciate the gift like we ought to. There are those that don't think of sin as something serious. You know, "I haven't sinned," or "it's not really a big deal." You wouldn't call them Christians. And they have no understanding of the value of the gift. There are Christians, perhaps, that have some understanding of personal sin, and Christ means something to them, but then there's those that understand the depth of their sin, and Christ means all to them. We're called to rejoice, and that rejoicing is the response we have to the gift of God's Son. The object of our rejoicing, that verse that we read, "Rejoice evermore." It's pretty hard to rejoice evermore if you're rejoicing in something that doesn't last forever. If your source of rejoicing or your object of rejoicing is temporal, then how can you rejoice forevermore? Put it this way. If your rejoicing is in your car, it's going to rust and you won't be able to rejoice forevermore. If your rejoicing is in this church, it may not be here in the years to come. I trust that it is. But there one day the heavens and earth are going to melt with a fervent heat. This church won't be here in this form. If your rejoicing's in this place, then you can't rejoice forevermore. If your rejoicing's in your family, not only will your family not be here forever, one day you will part. Your family can let you down too and not be a source of rejoicing. But if your rejoicing is founded upon the object of Christ, then you can rejoice forevermore. That's what we need to do. The object of our rejoicing ought to be Christ. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." He's eternal. And he's always the same. He's dependable in a way that nothing else in this world ever can be. He ought to be the source of our rejoicing. Now we've seen a point titled "The Understanding" or "Understanding Rejoicing." We've seen just briefly the object of our rejoicing. But I want, for the time remaining, to consider some hindrances to rejoicing, some things that hinder us. Worldly influence robs us of our joy. It does. Because we might know it. We might know that the object of our joy and rejoicing is Christ. We might know that the fountain for our soul is Christ, that he's the satisfaction that our soul craves, and anything else is going to fail to quench the thirst, but still Christians are deceived by the world. And instead of remaining with Christ, they go out looking for other water. They go out looking for that which satisfies and brings joy. See, the world and everything in the world jumps up and down and says, "I'm going to give you what you want. I'm the source of joy that you're seeking." Everything does. Fast cars, by the way, do that. They promise joy. And you chase after that mirage. And you go after it thinking that there's an oasis out there. And you finally get there and you buy the Ferrari Enzo and you don't own a house or anything else because you've got this car. And you know what happens? It doesn't satisfy and it doesn't bring joy. You want I can't even think of something faster. You want the next. And you go from one oasis and you get there and it's been promising you joy in your life. You get there and you realize it doesn't provide what it promised. But while you're there going, "This is horrible," you know what you see over in the distance? Another oasis that's crying out, "Look at me. If you want happiness and joy, you'll find it over here where I am." You don't look here. And now I know you didn't find it there. But over here, look at me, you'll find it here. And you know what the Christian does along with the rest of the world? Wanders from oasis to oasis or mirage to mirage to mirage, looking for water, but never looking to Christ. Doesn't satisfy. Place to place to place, and all they find are broken cisterns that hold no water. Let me tell you something. If you didn't find joy and peace at the oasis yesterday, don't go back looking for it tomorrow. We don't learn from our mistakes. I find myself doing the same thing over and over again, thinking that I'm going to find satisfaction in something or some place or some hobby. And I think to myself, well, this doesn't satisfy. I've got to turn back to Christ. And then a month later, I'll go back to it thinking that it's going to provide what I didn't find last month. We're fools. Don't go back to the same place expecting a different result. Turn to Christ. The world tempts us to pursue it as our source of rejoicing. The world wants us to rejoice in it. But if a Christian can stand against that temptation and not fall if his rejoicing is in the Lord. He won't. What can the devil offer the Christian? If the devil were to say, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof if you fall down and worship me. The devil could come and say that to a rejoicing Christian, and what's that believer going to say? I have everything in Christ. There's nothing you can offer me in this world that's going to satisfy and bring joy more than Christ. Perfect contentment, delight in Christ. The rejoicing Christian's not the type of Christian that's going to get caught up with the things of this world, seeking those to satisfy. You know, who's eaten and enjoyed a beautiful eye fillet steak? Surely there's some people here that have done that. Yes, Ken has. I thought he might. Aged, marbled, beautiful. Medium rare, rare, medium rare. Lovely. All right. Now, if I was to take you after you've just ate that meal and enjoyed it, say, look, I've got something to show you that, you know, this is great. You're going to really enjoy this. And I take you over to the pig pen and you say, see all those pigs? They're really happy. They're eating slops, and it's really satisfying them. Look at them, how fun. Look at all the fun. They're just rolling around in this muck. And I say, why don't you get in there and enjoy it? You'd say, are you stupid? I know what's good, and that's not good. You know, I've had eye fillet steak just before. That's good food. The husks and the slop and the rubbish in the bottom of the pig pen, that's not something I'm interested in. And Christians, we ought to be like that. Because the things of the world are slop. They don't bring joy. They don't bring satisfaction. They just make you dirty. We still get deceived. Sin promises so much, but the promises are empty. Taste and see how wonderful it'll be, and you taste and you realize it's filth. And it tastes bitter. Think of the example of David. You know, his downward spiral from being on the rooftop at night where he shouldn't have been, and all of that entailed over a course of time. We know that that man David was burdened by sin. One sin led to another, and it weighed heavy on him, and that sin robbed him of his joy. Maybe that's you. Sin's a heavy burden. Life isn't one of rejoicing but bitterness. And you might try and distract yourself and try and trick yourself into thinking that you are happy and you are rejoicing, but deep down you know you have no joy, you have no peace, and when the distractions are all stripped away, you're left with yourself and you realize, hopefully, you come to yourself in the bottom of the pig pen and you cry out to your heavenly Father and say, forgive me, I've sinned against you. David got there. His burden through the prophet Nathan led him to cry out to God and say, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy. Perhaps you're a wandering soul, seeking joy at all of those mirages throughout the desert that is the world. Let me tell you clearly today, God wants to restore the joy of your salvation. He wants to restore a clean heart. He wants to bring you back to the place of joy you once had. You have a choice. You can choose broken systems, one after the other, for the rest of your life, or you can choose Christ. Worldly influence and indeed sin rob us of our joy. Circumstances also rob us of our joy. Second hindrance. Life gets hard. I don't need to convince you of that, do I? Some days it's hard to rejoice. Some days family is difficult. Some days children are difficult, and what was a source of great joy as a baby is now not so much a source of great joy, and it's a challenge. Perhaps work is a challenge, and you realise when you wake up in the morning, I've got to go to work today, and it's going to be really hard. Those days we think, it's really hard to rejoice today. Your health might make it hard. Any number of trials might make it hard, but still, God's command is to rejoice evermore. You might say, but you don't know the burden I have to bear. And I don't. But I don't need to. Because God's word says rejoice always. The context of verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians falls in the middle of many other imperatives. And we could spend a lot of time looking at some of those. And if you're interested in studying it out, I'll just share this with you that like to study things out. Those verses, verse 16, 17 and 18, form a bit of a trio. It says, evermore rejoice, without ceasing pray, in everything give thanks. So rejoice, pray and give thanks. It's a little, like a nice little preaching outline if you've got the time. But the verse before, verse 14 and 15, some imperatives. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Right then, before he says rejoice evermore, Paul's talking about the need to be faithful and not render evil for evil. When you go about, he says they're exhorting people, warning people, comforting people, supporting people. Be patient because people are going to render evil for evil. You're going to be tempted to render evil for evil, but don't rejoice. It doesn't matter whether we're under persecution, we need to rejoice. If someone lashes out at you, don't attack back, simply rejoice. We have the example of the disciples. They went before the council. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They suffered persecution yet still rejoiced. Now, if you're struggling with a lack of joy today, be it from the influence of the world or the circumstances of life, or it could be any number of other hindrances, my encouragement to you today is to feed and feast upon the word. Turn with me, would you please, to John 15. John 15. Just a couple of references before we close this morning. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He spoke these things. Now, what things, you might ask, you can read from the last part of chapter 4 through verse chapter 15. You'll see that he promised them a home in heaven. He said, remember this and rejoice. He made it clear to his disciples that if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. He promised promised to them that they would do greater things than he'd done because he's going to return to the Father and he's going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, to draw alongside and indwell and empower to bring peace. He promised that they would bear fruit as they abide in him. He promised them that they can't do anything without him. He said that if, just as the Father loved him, so would he love his disciples. There's a lot of promises and wonderful truth in that passage. And he concludes it by saying, I've spoken this that your joy might be full. These words have I given you that your joy might be full. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. If you're lacking joy, read the Scriptures. Feast on the Word. Jeremiah's testimony, thy words, I did eat them. They were the joy and rejoicing of his heart. The same will be true for you. Feed and feast on the word. We're called by God, as the people of God, to rejoice. And that will be all the more simple when we understand the depth of our sin. When the magnitude of our sin is made plain in our eyes and in our mind, then the wonderful gift that is the Son of God upon the cross will be exalted. We can obey his command as we comprehend the depth of our sin. And then we will truly appreciate the wonder of Jesus upon the cross. God says quite simply in verse 16, rejoice evermore. I wonder, are you a person known by your rejoicing? Or is that something that challenges your soul this morning as it does mine? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the exhortation, the command found there in 1 Thessalonians to rejoice evermore. Lord, help us to understand the depth of our sin, that we may marvel at the glory of the cross. Lord, as we do just that, and as our object of rejoicing remains to be Christ, help us to stand against the temptations that the world would offer before us. Lord, help us not to be deceived. Help us not to pursue after the mirages, the promises, and the sin that the world offers. Lord, help us to rejoice in you and you alone, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.